We're going to begin looking this morning at this issue. What was the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2? Most churches, most pastors, most commentaries that you pick up will contend that it marked the beginning or the birthday of the church, which is the body of Christ. But as we have seen in our studies of this amazing event so far, everything that we see it taking place on that day centers around one group of people, and that's not the church, it's the nation of Israel. We've looked at the fact that what took place on that day was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Even Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel about what would happen in the latter days." And we know that what took place on that day also was a fulfillment of the picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit that was seen on the day of Pentecost itself. That feast day was a picture of that very event. That's why when we read in Acts 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come," we see that that was what was happening. We looked at the fact that this coming is referred to as the promise of the Father and the promise of the Son. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, even to His apostles, promised them that He would, when He went away, He would send the Holy Spirit that was given to Him and promised to Him by the Father. So it was a fulfillment of that promise. And so we saw the fact that when the Holy Spirit came on that day, we looked at this last week, it wasn't just coming to indwell people. It wasn't just coming to dwell within the hearts of people. We experience that today. It was a baptism of power. The Holy Spirit came upon them and baptized them with power, enabling them to do amazing things. On that very first day, they spoke with tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance, so that everybody who was there, all those Jews and proselytes from every nation under heaven, basically they could hear and understand what was said and what was declared about God on that day. This morning we're going to look at the final piece of this issue, and that is the issue of why. What was the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon and within the people of Israel on that day? Jesus, when He hung on the cross, the very first words that are recorded that He spoke was a prayer. He said, "Father," He said, "forgive them." What was the reason that He gave? "They know not what they do." He says, Israel, in rejecting and crucifying the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, the Son of God, it says they did not know what they were doing. Now, look in Acts chapter 3, for instance. Peter, after healing, he and John went to the temple and healed a man who had been lame. And then people were amazed at it, and he got the opportunity to respond to that. And look at starting in verse 15. These are the words that Peter spoke to the people of Israel, men of Israel. He said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let it go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Now, look at verse 17. Jump down to verse 17. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in what?
Ignorance.
Now, ignorance, that word simply means not knowing. That's all that word means. It means not knowing. You did what you did not knowing truly what you were doing. And not only did the people of Israel do it, but it also says, "as did also your rulers." So the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the elders, the lawyers, it says none of them really understood what they were doing when they rejected Jesus Christ and they crucified Him. So as we look at this, as we look at these leaders, these rulers that are described here, I want you to notice what they do later. Turn with me to chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen, who was one of the men who was put in charge of handling the distribution of food to the church in Jerusalem, but he was also a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of power, and he got up and he spoke, because he was charged with certain things, and he spoke before the Sanhedrin. And he basically reviewed kind of the history of Israel. When he gets down to the end, notice what he says in verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Speaking to, again, the Jewish rulers, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Stephen basically brings a very strong indictment against them, one that I'm sure infuriated them. In fact, we know it infuriated them because they basically stopped their ears, didn't want to listen anymore, and they took him outside to stone him. But when they did so, Stephen prayed for them. And I want you to look at verse 60. He knelt down, and again, they're in the process of stoning him, and he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice. He says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Now, Stephen prayed in a very similar way to which Jesus prayed on the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." What's the difference? What's the key difference between what Stephen said and what Jesus said? There was no ignorance on their part. He never said, "They know not what they do." The Jewish rulers by this time knew exactly what they were doing. And in fact, they listened to what Stephen said, but then they stopped their ears and said, "We don't want to hear anymore," because they understood fully what Stephen was saying, what they had done, what they were like, and yet they went ahead with it anyway. And so they knew exactly what they were doing. They simply, you know, the testimony of the Holy Spirit was there for them, but it says they resisted it. Now, let's talk about the Spirit's work when He came into this world. We've talked a little bit about this already, but I want to go back and review just a couple of things. And Jesus met with His disciples, the 11 apostles, the night before He was crucified, and He talked a lot that night about the Holy Spirit's coming, because He had told them that He was going away. He told them that He's not going to be with them any longer, and that was, they were upset with that. They were bothered by that because they didn't understand why. They didn't understand why this had to happen. But He says, "It's to your advantage, that it's beneficial to you if I go away, because that way I can send the Spirit to you. And when He comes, He will provide a lot of benefit to you, a lot of help to you." One of the things it says, when He comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will tell you things to come. So He will impart truth to you. John chapter 16, verse 13. "He will glorify Me," Jesus said. "He will glorify Me. He will take of what is Mine and He will declare it to you." So the Spirit would testify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verse 14. He would do that as well. Now these men were told that they were going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and that they would speak and testify for Jesus, but it wouldn't be them speaking. It would be someone else. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Now, Matthew chapter 10 gives us a description of Jesus' instructions to the 12 apostles when they were sent out while He was still here on this earth. The 12 were sent out to minister, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. All of those things they were sent out to do. But toward the end of this commission, Jesus begins to tell them things that don't apply to their immediate commission, but things that would apply to what would happen later on when they would be witnesses for Him during the early chapters of the book of Acts. Look at verse 16. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus' words to the 12. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Now, you see, those things didn't happen to the 12 apostles while Jesus was here on this earth. They did happen to them during the Acts period. Those very things happened to them then. He says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for My sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but who? It is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child. The children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, again, look, verse 20. It is not you who speak. It is the Spirit of your Father who dwells in you. He is the one who speaks in you. That's what the Spirit was sent for, was to speak through these 12 men. At least that's part of it. And so we see that. Look in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, after healing that lame man, and we read about there in Acts chapter 3, were basically taken into custody. It doesn't say they were arrested, but basically they were arrested. Particularly by the priests. The priests and the Sadducees are the ones who took them, not the Pharisees. And they questioned them. And when Peter got up to answer, this is what it says about him. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. What he is about to say is what he says as the Holy Spirit speaks through him or in him. He said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What a powerful message. I just think that's such a strong, powerful message delivered to men who hated it, who hated Jesus Christ, and yet he boldly stands there and proclaims what they need to hear. This is what they need to hear to be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved other than the name of the one that you crucified. And so how does he have the power to do that? How does he have the wisdom to know what to say? He didn't prepare that message, I don't believe. The Holy Spirit simply spoke through him as he declared that. Look at chapter 5 for just a second. Go down with me to verse 29. Once again, the apostles have been arrested by the Jewish rulers. This time, all 12 apostles are in custody. And Peter and the other apostles answered the questions of these rulers this way. Look at verse 29. "And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" Now look at verse 32. "And we are his witnesses to these things." Those 12 men were witnesses for the Lord Jesus to the things that they had just testified. But he says this, "And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The Holy Spirit testified of Christ through these men as they spoke in this way. Now, Jesus also told them, turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, Jesus also told the 12 apostles, again, the night of the last Passover, that when the Spirit comes into the world, it says he will convict the world. Now, the word convict means to convince someone of something. It means to refute something that someone is claiming. It means to expose to the eye so that you can see and clearly know things. Generally, it's exposing a fault or finding fault with someone so that you expose the fault. And it usually results in a sense of shame or guilt in the person who is exposed. And that's the idea. He's going to convict the world. Now, who does that include? That's everybody. Convict the world of three things. John chapter 16, look with me at verse 8. "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, I want you to think of these things particularly in regard to the people of Israel, because that's who he's going to convict first. He's going to go to the people of Israel first. He will convict them of sin, because why? Because they do not believe in me. He's going to convict them of the fact that you have committed a great sin. That makes you sinners. When you crucified the Lord of glory, when you crucified your own Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Holy One, you committed a terrible sin. What are they called upon to do? What's the message that's going to be preached to them? What did Peter tell them on the day of Pentecost? First word he says, repent. You need to change your mind about what you think about Jesus Christ. You have committed a terrible sin in crucifying him. A sin because they do not believe in me. He says, number two, of righteousness, verse 10. He says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, their concept of righteousness was a righteousness that they could earn for themselves out of the law. That's what they were pursuing. Okay, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And God's righteousness was seen in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when Christ lived here upon this earth, we know that he lived a sinless, perfect life. You want to look at righteousness? You want to look at righteousness in a life and what it looks like? It looks like what it was in the life of Jesus Christ. But he says now, he says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. So now what's going to convict you of what is righteous is the Holy Spirit of God is going to testify to what is righteous. The third thing, verse 11, he's going to convict them of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now that's Satan. He was judged at the cross. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, Satan was judged. His final nail was put in his coffin right there through the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says he was rendered powerless by Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. That he's judged. He's already judged. And I think what he's trying to indicate to them is that they're going to be under the same judgment if they don't repent. If they don't have a change of mind about Jesus Christ and understand who He is and believe in Him, they're going to be sitting under the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. So that's what Jesus told them. Now, last week we looked at the fact that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is one of power. They were not only baptized with the Spirit coming to dwell within them, but the power of the Spirit coming upon them. Now, why was that the case? And we talked about the fact that it was going to be, these were signs. What came with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power that came were signs to Israel. Look in Mark chapter 16. The first aspect of this sign was to basically to give authority to those who spoke. Because 12 apostles are going to come forward and speak. They're going to take the center stage in this, and they're going to proclaim to Israel, and they're going to proclaim with great authority that they are apostles of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. And so, as they proclaim that message, what's going to back up their claims? What's going to be there as proof that they are who they say they are, and that what they're proclaiming is true? Look at Mark chapter 16. Let's start in verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19, last two verses. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they, now it's just 11 at this point, but the number would be brought back up to 12 in the first chapter of Acts. They went out and they preached everywhere. Now what did they preach? What was their message? Gospel of the kingdom. Good news of the kingdom. That Christ was their king. And they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and notice, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Those signs that were given to them and they were empowered to do by the Holy Spirit of God confirm that what I'm saying is true. This is a message from God, and they were speaking as they were led by the Holy Spirit. So those accompanying signs. And the Jews, we know, they always require a sign. Jesus said, unless you see signs, you will by no means believe. And that was true of Israel. They were stiff-necked, they were stubborn, they were hard-headed. They had to see it to believe it. So one of the things that had to be confirmed was the message particularly that they were preaching. And that was that the kingdom of God was not just at hand. When Jesus preached, when John the Baptist preached, and when the 12 preached during Jesus' earthly ministry, the message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it draws near. But you see, that kingdom couldn't be established yet because something had to take place first. What was it? The what? Yes, but something else had to take place. Did Jesus offer Israel the kingdom? If you'll believe in me, I'll reign, rule and reign over you. Did he offer them the kingdom ever? He didn't. No. There was no offer of the kingdom because he knew that before that kingdom could be established, he had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross and die and suffer. Israel couldn't be saved apart from the death of Christ any more than we could. Everybody is dependent upon the death of Jesus Christ. So that had to take place first. So he never offered the kingdom. He just said it was at hand. When you get to the Acts period, Peter, in Acts chapter 3, he offers them the kingdom. He says, if you will repent, and you're right, it's a national repentance. If that whole nation had repented, then that kingdom could have been established. He'll send Jesus Christ back, and the restoration of everything that the prophet spoke about will take place. But it didn't. We know they rejected. So the signs of the kingdom of God that they preached was a genuine offer were signs of healing. One of the things that they could do was heal. And that was a sign that what the king will do. If you read in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 10, it describes that during the kingdom, when Christ comes back to this earth, he says the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. All of those things will be true. Everybody will be healed as they enter into that kingdom. It was a promise. And the other thing is that before the kingdom is established, before Christ actually rules and reigns, he does something with Satan. What does he do? Nope, doesn't cast him in the lake of fire. He's bound in the pit of the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. In other words, who has control over Satan? God does. Christ does. And so he demonstrated that during his earthly ministry by doing what? He says, if I cast out demons, he says, by the Spirit of God, what it is a sign to you is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew chapter 12, he told them that. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, because they said he was doing it by the power of Beelzebub, Satan himself. And Jesus, that's ridiculous. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? You know, he says, I do it by the Spirit, and it is indication that the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's why the 12 apostles did it as well. As a sign that this, you know, the kingdom is still in view. Here are signs that that is the case. Now, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to go here because it's easier to find Acts chapter 2 than Joel chapter 2. And they both say the same thing because that's exactly what Peter does. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. The Old Testament prophets proclaim that in the last days, that the days leading up to the second coming of Christ back to the earth, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon Israel. It was a promise. We've looked at this already. But I want you to notice a couple of things about it. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 16. Peter explaining why these people are speaking in other languages says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Look at that expression, those days. What days are those? The last days. So what we see beginning on the day of Pentecost is the beginning of what? Last days. A lot of people don't think that. That's the opposite of what the world looks at. They say this is the beginning of something new. God, Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, says this is the last days of something that's quite old. That goes back thousands of years in prophecy and promise to God's people Israel. It's the last days. Now those verses that we read, verses 17 and 18, they were at least fulfilled partially during the Acts period. Because they did do these things. Dreams, visions, signs of all sorts were there by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But look at verses 19 and 20. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now that last expression is a reference to the second coming, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and great glory to judge, to make war, to establish His kingdom. Now, right before He comes, there's going to be signs that indicate that. There's no signs that indicate the coming for us. You know, we're waiting for the rapture of the church, and there are no signs whatsoever to indicate when that could happen. It could happen any day, any moment, and it will happen how? In a moment? In the twinkling of an eye. Nobody's going to see it. When Christ comes, everybody's going to see it. There's not going to be any question about what's going on at all. There are going to be signs in the heaven. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun turned into darkness. The moon into blood. The stars of heaven falling from the sky. All those things are described right before the second coming of Christ. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's when those things will take place. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 24. Turn there with me just real quick. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to come back here. I should have said to keep your place there, but too late now. Matthew chapter 24. I want you to notice what he says also in regard to this. Start with me in verse 29, Matthew chapter 24. This is what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. He's up on the Mount of Olives with just his apostles, and he's telling them about what's going to take place in the last days, the signs of his coming, the signs of the end of the age. He says in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's exactly what Joel prophesied and what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Then, look at verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then, along with that, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, who are the tribes of the earth? Who do you think of? That's the people of Israel, I believe. They will mourn, it says. They will feel sorrow and regret. And it says, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's what will take place. They will see Him. They will mourn for Him. There will be a totally different attitude about Him then than there was when He was here, or even when He was proclaimed during the early chapters of the book of Acts. Israel will mourn when they see the Son coming. Go back with me to Acts 2. Sorry about that, but look at verse 21. The last verse of Joel's prophecy says this. Verse 21 of Acts 2, he says, and it shall come to pass, This is the situation that will exist when the coming of the Lord is there. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, now that's always how it's been salvation for Israel, is they are asked to believe in who He is. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord, is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is more than just a man, that He is their Messiah, that He is the Christ, that He is the one anointed by God to be their King, that He is the very Lord of glory. They believe that. They believe that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they were saved. That's how they were saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how Israel's going to be saved. That's what they must do in order to be saved. Both, you know, back then and in the future as well. Look with me in the book of Zechariah. I think this is an important passage of Scripture. It goes right along with what we read there in Matthew chapter 24. Zechariah chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 10. The words of God, the words of Jehovah to the people of Israel. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Pouring out of God's Spirit upon the house of David, that means the royal family, okay, upon the royal family, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will pour on them the spirit of grace, because nobody's saved apart from the grace. I will pour on them the spirit of supplication, the supply of their needs. And then what will happen? And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, that's Christ, as one mourns for his only son. And they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now that's exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 24. All the tribes of the earth will do what? They will mourn for him. They will see him. They will look upon him whom they pierced. The one who was crucified, whose hands and feet were pierced with nails, whose side was pierced with a spear. They will look on him. They'll recognize him. They'll see him coming. They'll know him. And what will be the response? They'll mourn and sorrow and grieve because they'll know of their great sin that they committed when they crucified him. And it says not just their family, but if you read verses 11 through 14, it basically says all the families of Israel, whether it's those from the royal house, or those from the families of the priests, or those from the families of the prophets, or those from the families of just everyday people in Israel, all those families will mourn for him, and all Israel will be saved. This is how it will happen. This recognition of Jesus Christ by all of Israel, by all the families in Israel, will be how and why all Israel will be saved. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 talk about the sovereignty of God and His dealings with His people Israel. And he talks about why He's done what He's done with them in the past. For instance, at the time Paul writes this, they're judicially blinded. As a nation, Israel is judicially blinded. I don't think they've been totally set aside yet, but you can see that this nation has rejected Christ all over again and rejected the Holy Spirit's ministry. So he talks about the blindness on them. But he says it's only temporary. Look at verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, in part, means it's not even all Israel, but part of Israel is blinded. He says that's happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until some point in time is reached when the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. So that blindness is temporary. And then what happens? Verse 26, and so all Israel, that nation, will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's how it will happen. The Spirit of God is poured out upon Israel so they can know Him. That's why He's sent into this world. He's the Spirit of truth. The power is there as signs to Israel so that they will believe. The Spirit is poured out so that they will come to know, so that they will no longer be ignorant. They'll no longer be in ignorance. And so we see Him poured out in that way. Now, the question we got to ask is, well, why didn't it happen then? The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost upon Israel. All the signs were there. The 12 apostles testified. Why didn't it happen then? Well, let's say this. It could have. There was nothing known at that point in time. There was nothing revealed about anything about this dispensation we're living in today. Nothing about the church, the body of Christ, was made known yet. So as far as they knew and understood, it could happen then. In fact, the 12 apostles thought it would. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What did Jesus tell them? Not for you to know. Because He knew. It was everything. He knew it wasn't going to happen. But they didn't know that. So it could have happened. It was a genuine offer. But you think about it. What did Jesus say about that generation of Jews? He says, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. That's how he described them. In fact, look at some of the things that are said about them. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus was a master of the use of parables, illustrations, stories to explain spiritual truth. And this was a parable about a landowner who planted a vineyard and dug a wine press in it and so forth. And basically he leased this vineyard to vine dressers. And when it came time for the harvest, he sent servants to get the fruit. From his vineyard. And look at verse 34, Matthew 21:34. When the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, and they beat one, they killed one, they stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Now, that's a picture of the prophets. God the Father sending his prophets to Israel, expecting to see fruit from Israel. Israel's that vineyard. Okay, and Israel, in a sense, is the vine dressers, the leaders of that nation. And then, verse 37, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And Jesus asked these men, the Jewish leaders, he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they recognized what the just thing to do was. They said to him, well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably. He'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now, notice what Jesus responds with. Look at the next verses. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And this is from the 118th Psalm. That the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you never read that? See, Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 4 that the builders there was the leaders in Israel. The rulers in Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees. He says, they're the ones who rejected the one who has now become the chief cornerstone. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Interesting statement. He's talking to who? He's talking to the Jewish rulers at that time. The ones who would very soon crucify him, all right? Who rejected, who'd already rejected him and would soon crucify him. He says that this kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, let me ask you, does that mean that a different nation was promised that kingdom? Is that kingdom going to move over to Babylon or the United States or Germany or something like that? Who's that kingdom going to be? Who was it promised to? Who's going to receive the fulfillment of that promise? Israel. So you're looking at it, I'm going to give this to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In other words, before that kingdom has been established, the nation that receives that kingdom is going to have to bear the fruits. Well, it wasn't a new nation, but it was a new generation. That generation was a wicked and perverse generation. They had the opportunity, no question about it, but they rejected once again, and they resisted. And he tells them in verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. In other words, there's going to be a judgment. That stone is a stone of stumbling to you, a rock of offense. You're offended at him. But one day he will grind you to powder. He will judge you. Now, it's not like they were clueless. What is he talking about? You know, what is this a parable all about? They perceive. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They knew what he was saying. You know, there wasn't total ignorance on their part. They knew what he was saying, but notice what they did. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. In other words, did they change their minds after hearing this parable? Even when they knew that it was them he was talking about? No, they didn't change their minds at all. So you see, this prophecy kind of gives a little hint there that this generation is not going to be the ones that are going to receive this kingdom. Now, it doesn't come out and say that. It just says it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So if that generation truly had repented and brought forth the fruits, they could have experienced the kingdom. But they didn't. Look at a couple of other parables with me just quickly. Luke chapter 13. We've studied this on our Wednesday night studies. But this parable particularly applies to this situation. Look at verse 6. It says Jesus also spoke this parable. It says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. So he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, I think this is a very significant parable in understanding what happened with Israel in that first century. Because look at the key thing there in verse 7 is when he comes seeking fruit on this fig tree and there's no fruit there. It doesn't bear any fruit. Okay? So he says, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. What do we need to do? Cut it down. It's a waste of the ground. Why? What's the significance of the 3 years? Say it again. That's the duration of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. For 3 years, they had had the opportunity to have the very Son of God and their King in their midst. And they brought forth no fruit whatsoever. That's what John said. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. So he says, cut it down. But the answer was saying, no. Let it alone what? This year also. And we'll see. If it brings forth fruit, fine. If it doesn't, cut it down. What's the year this year also? What does that point to? See, that's the book of Acts. I believe that's the picture of what happened. They were given another opportunity in the book of Acts. When Jesus prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The answer to that prayer is the book of Acts, especially the early chapters. That's what's taking place. So this passage pictures God's dealings with Israel and how, led by their rulers, they did not bring forth fruit during Jesus' earthly ministry. But you'll see that they didn't do it during his, during the Acts period either. One other place, Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. And interestingly enough, this parable is recorded right after the parable about the vine dressers. Okay? The landowner and the vine dressers. Look at verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. Now, keep going. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and he destroyed those murderers and he burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, we'll stop right there. The second part of it, totally different issue for another study. But notice, in verse 3, the first invitation is sent out. Invitation to the king, the wedding of the king's son. Now, I think that's a picture of the kingdom. There's going to be a great wedding feast because the kingdom is basically a marriage between the Son of God and the people of Israel. That's talked about in the book of Revelation. You can see that as well. So it's what we see. And so they're invited. But notice what it says in verse 3. They weren't willing. They rejected Jesus Christ and they weren't willing. Now, the kingdom was actually not ready yet. That first invitation was just, you're invited to the wedding. The second invitation in verse 4 is, okay, now everything's ready. Okay, the feast is prepared, the wedding is ready. In other words, time has come to actually enter into the kingdom. That's the Acts period. Because Christ had died, he had risen from the dead, he had ascended into heaven, and the time for them to experience that kingdom was available to them. But what did they do? He says that when they sent the servants out to tell them to come, he says they made light of them, killed them. They went about their own business. The king heard about it. What did he say? He sent his armies out to destroy those murderers and burned up their city. Now, that actually took place. In A.D. 70, after Israel was completely set aside, and to indicate for sure that the law was over, their city and their temple was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in A.D. 70. And thousands and thousands of people were killed. Jews were killed and so forth. And what did he do? He says, let's invite others to come. And so the message went out from there We see the message going out to Samaria and then even to the Gentiles. The kingdom was offered to them and eventually the thing was filled. So there's a prophecy even right there in that parable of what's going to happen, I think, during the Acts period as well, that they would reject and that it wouldn't actually take place. Now, all Israel's definitely going to be saved. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, because the pouring out of God's Spirit would come upon them and would enable them to see and know God. It didn't happen the first time, though, because, again, Israel had the opportunity, but they simply resisted the testimony of God's Spirit. That's what Stephen said on the day of, the day he was stoned. He says, you always resist. You stand in opposition to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so that generation wasn't going to be saved. But prior to the second coming of Christ, Israel's got to go through something else. There's got to be something else that they're going to have to go through before they're going to enter into the kingdom. What's it called? Tribulation period. 70 is 7 of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. 7 years that are going to be terrible. The last 3.5, such terrible tribulation, the world has never seen it nor will ever see it again, what Israel will go through during those days when Satan's man, the Antichrist, is ruling on this earth. But look at Zechariah one more time, this time chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. What's the tribulation period for? It's judgment. There's no question about that. It's a judgment of God upon the nations. The final stage of the times of the Gentiles is going to reach its final judgment. The final judgment on Satan's man, the false prophet, and so forth takes place. But it's also a judgment on Israel. It's more than a judgment on Israel. It's a purging in Israel. It's a purging in Israel. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. Zechariah prophesied, and it says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. Now, I think he's talking about the land of Israel. I think he's talking about the people of Israel. 2/3 of the people of Israel, two things they're going to experience. Number one, they're going to be cut off. Number two, they're going to die. I think the expression cut off indicates that they're going to be, this is Israel who does not believe. The ones who are cut off from Israel are those who do not believe. Okay, so basically that nation is going to be purged. 2/3 of that nation is going to be purged during the tribulation period. 1/3 of them, he says, I'm going to bring the 1/3 through the fire. I'm going to refine them as silver is refined. I'm going to test them as gold is tested. I'm going to take out all the impurities as they go through this. I mean, people that endure through the tribulation period are people who take a stand for Jesus Christ. People who refuse to worship the beast, so the Antichrist. People who refuse to take the mark of the beast. Those are the people who are going to make it through the tribulation period. That's this period of refinement and testing, and you bring them through. And what will be the result? He says, they will call on my name. What did it say in Joel 2:32? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be what?
Saved.
They will call on my name. When they go through this terrible time of tribulation, they're purged through it. That 1/3 that I bring through the fire. I always think of those three Hebrew boys who went through the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't keep them from the fire. What did he do? He brought them through it. That's what he's going to do with these. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. He says, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And they're the ones that when they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in that day back to this earth, they're the ones that are going to mourn because they'll realize what their people and their nation and what they did to their own Messiah and to the Lord of glory. They're going to repent. They're going to know Him. They're going to believe. They're going to be saved. And each one individual will say, the Lord is my God. That's a national salvation. Paul said that's exactly what Paul said. This is how all Israel is going to be saved. One last passage, Isaiah chapter 59. And look down with me at verse 20. Isaiah prophesies and says to Israel, the Redeemer will come to Zion. That's Jerusalem. That'll be the real triumphant entry when Christ comes back that day. And to those who turn from transgression in Israel, those who turn from transgression in Jacob, all of those who are part of Israel who turn from their transgression, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. This is the new covenant. Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 31. This is Isaiah's description of it. You can read it in Ezekiel chapters 36, chapter 37 and 39. Talks about that's how that new covenant will be established, is the pouring out of God's Spirit to enter into that new covenant with the people of Israel. And that when they finally reach the point when you know, He will be their God again, and they will be His people, and they'll dwell with Him, and the Spirit will dwell with them forever. Now, one last thing. I want you to back up just a couple of verses right here. There's another reason why the Spirit of God is poured out upon Israel, so that they can be saved. Yes, no question about that. But it's also, in a sense, for another reason. One other passage. Ezekiel 36, look with me at verse 21. God tells Israel through Ezekiel. They're already in captivity now. The Babylonian captivity has already taken place. Ezekiel himself is a captive of Babylon when he writes these things. He says, God says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel." Not just for you, Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Ultimately, the purpose is for God. You think about it. Our purpose for God is the same thing. Our purpose is to bring glory and honor to Him. God's purpose through Israel is for that same thing, to hallow His great name so that everyone will know, not just Israel, but all the world will know that He is Jehovah, the existing one, the self-existing, the eternal, the one and only God. Okay, next time we're going to pick up with a question. We hear a lot talk about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin has something to do with the Holy Spirit. As this is, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We'll talk about what that means next time, the Lord will. Okay.